True or false? Times are worse today than they've ever been. I think if we were to take a poll this morning, overwhelmingly, you would respond that that is true. If you think of the spiritual, the moral, the ethical state of our culture, times have really never been worse. Only a blind optimist would say otherwise. And Christians often act surprised at the deteriorating states of our world. Yet Jesus himself taught that this would occur. During the last week of his life, Jesus responded to statements and questions from his disciples regarding future events. Matthew 24 is often called the Olivet Discourse because he delivered it on the Mount of Olives. You know, there's few topics that generate more heat among Christians and maybe less light than eschatology. That's the fancy word for the doctrine of last things, what the Bible says will take place in the end times. Prophecy conferences, books about Daniel and Revelation, even movies depicting the last days have captured the interest and imagination of many. Within the teaching of Jesus, I believe that this passage provides the most information we have on the subject. So we're going to look at Matthew chapter 24 today in kind of an overall survey fashion. We won't go verse by verse through it, but we want to see that Jesus taught that it is darkest before the dawn. Before he comes back, things are going to get worse, and we should be prepared for it. We begin with Jesus' provocative assertion. Verse 1 reveals that Jesus and his disciples were leaving the temple toward the place they were staying during the week of Passover. During that week, Jerusalem tripled in population, from people coming from all over the Mediterranean world to celebrate Passover. And so Jesus and his disciples stayed somewhere on the Mount of Olives during that week. We see part of the time they were in Bethany at the home of Martha and Mary and Lazarus, but they also spent time out in the somewhere on the Mount of Olives. And so they're leaving the temple, heading that way, and the disciples remarked on the magnificence of the temple complex. And the temple was magnificent. Herod the Great was quite a builder, and his most elaborate project was the temple. He began restoring it in 20 BC, and although the sanctuary was finished in about a year and a half, the larger plan that Herod envisioned was not completed in his own lifetime. In fact, it was 60 years after his death that it was finally all completed the way he had it in mind. Chuck Swindoll remarks, in terms of architecture and sheer size, Herod's temple complex was the envy of the ancient world. And we're told that with the marble and just the white walls of the temple, when the sun would come out, the temple would just shine, and you could see it for miles around. And so the disciples say, wow, look at these buildings. What do you think, Jesus, of how magnificent this temple is? And his response must have shocked them. He said, do you see all these things? I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. To get the full impact of that, try to imagine standing in front of the White House or maybe the U.S. Capitol in Washington, D.C., and hearing somebody say, these are going to be leveled. They're just going to be right down to the ground. There won't be anything left. You know, we would have a difficult time imagining such devastation. And I'm sure the disciples had that same difficulty with Jesus' words. Now, his assertion would literally come true within 40 years. Under general and later emperor Titus, the Roman army completely destroyed the city of Jerusalem in AD 70. Stones of the temple structures were pried apart to collect the gold leaf that had melted from the roof when the temple was set on fire, and literally no stones were left standing on top of one another. Now, apparently, Jesus dropped that bomb and let it settle for a while. I imagine one could see the wheels turning in the minds of the disciples as they trudged their way down the Kidron Valley and then up the side of the Mount of Olives. Finally, when they arrived at their destination, the disciples asked the question that was burning in their minds. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Really, you have two questions here, though some divide it into three, but I think we can understand these as two questions. Number one, when will the destruction of the temple happen? Clearly, Jesus had insinuated that something devastating was going to happen and the temple would be completely destroyed. And then the second question is, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Again, some split that and say that they're asking, what is the sign of your coming is one question. What is the sign of the end of the age is the other. I don't think so. I think they're together. I think they saw that as one event that would be taking place. Now, it could take place over a period of time, but I don't believe they were asking two separate questions here. Now, to those questions, we see Jesus' prophetic answers, beginning in verse 4. And this is a lengthy passage, but I would simply like to read it so that you hear exactly what Jesus is saying. Then we'll go back through it and comment on it. "Watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of his house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. If anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. See, I have told you ahead of time. So if anyone tells you, 'There he is out in the desert,' do not go out. Or 'Here he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Now learn the lesson of the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and the leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. No one knows about that day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That's how it'll be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. Now I want you to notice that Jesus really doesn't answer the first question directly, giving a time frame as to the destruction of the temple. But he does describe the events surrounding it. As I previously mentioned, we know that the Romans destroyed the temple in 70 AD. And there are some scholars that believe that everything Jesus says here in Matthew 24 had to do with the destruction of the temple. They see it as already past. This is a past event. But we also know that his second coming and the end of the age hasn't taken place yet. And the major challenge that interpreters have is knowing what of Jesus' answers apply to the first question and what applies to the second. Now, rather than bogging down in all the possible interpretations that have been put forth through the years, I'd like to simply present my own. Without question, Jesus predicted the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in verses 15 through 25 of this chapter. One historian who witnessed the destruction of Jerusalem and the desecration of the temple after a siege of 4 years described the horror. The famine was so severe that mothers ate their own children. Rival groups within the city slaughtered one another and desecrated the temple long before the Roman troops breached the walls of the city. The entire populace was either slaughtered or sold into slavery, and Jerusalem itself was burned and leveled to the ground. I believe, however, that we do not need to distinguish between the events that have already happened and those yet to take place. Instead, I believe that we have a prophecy with a double fulfillment. It's something that's found often in the Old Testament. One example of this is the birth of Emmanuel in Isaiah chapter 7. Clearly, this took place within the lifetime of the prophet. If you read the whole context, even into chapters 8 and 9 of Isaiah, you find out that this child to be born was indeed born, and with his birth and his growing up, certain events took place at that time. But we also know from the New Testament that it also was a prophecy of the birth of Christ. And it was fulfilled when Jesus was born 700 years later. So you don't have to decide, was Isaiah talking about the present time or the future? The answer is yes, it was both. And I believe the same thing is true here. I think Jesus was speaking of an event that took place in 70 AD. It has been completely documented. It is very much along the lines of what Jesus said, but that was a precursor of something that would come much later. So it did happen, and it has yet to come. Some scholars refer to this as already but not yet, and I believe that that applies here in this passage. In short, I believe that Matthew 24, in many ways, mirrors the book of Revelation, or at least a part of it. See, John writes about seven seals and seven trumpets and seven bowls. Now, some scholars interpret that as they are cyclical, that the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls really are all talking about the same thing. Rather than 21 separate events, this is really talking about seven, just looking at it from different vantage points. I don't believe that. I believe it should be understood in a linear fashion, consecutively. First, there are the seals, then there are the trumpets, and then there are the bowls. There's enough difference between them that they should not be understood as the same thing. And all of these lead up to the end of the age. Now, specifically, I believe that the teaching of Jesus here matches, in many ways, the seven seals in Revelation 6. John writes, "I watched the Lamb open the first of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say in a loud voice like thunder, 'Come.' I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard a second living creature say, 'Come.' Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come.' I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what sounded like the voice among the living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a day's wages, 3 quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine.' When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard a voice say of the fourth living creature say, 'Come.' I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, by famine and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, 'How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?' Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until their number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed." What you see here in these seals, I think, mirrors what Jesus spoke of early in that chapter 24 of Matthew. You have the white horse, which represents the Antichrist. And Jesus says that many Antichrists will come. John also says, we know that Antichrist is coming, singular, and many Antichrists have gone out into the world, plural. See, there are going to be many Antichrists who appear throughout history, but there will be a culmination, the Antichrist, who is yet to come. Then we see the second horseman of the apocalypse, as this is sometimes called. The red horse represents war. Nations will rise against nation. There will be wars and rumors of wars, Jesus said. The black horse speaks of famine and economic disaster that often takes place because of wars, but also because of natural disasters and these kinds of things that will take place. And then the pale horse speaks of death. And again, death by a variety of ways. Not only men violently taking one another's lives, but also through pestilence, through diseases, epidemics, that kind of thing, natural disasters. So you see all of these things that Jesus predicted, and they are unfolding through the seals that are being opened up. Then you see the fifth seal, the souls of those who have been persecuted and killed for their testimony. And what did Jesus say in Matthew 24:9? Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. You'll be hated of all nations because of me. See, all of these are taking place. Now, I believe that we are presently living in that period. I believe that that is a description of life on earth in between when Jesus ascended into heaven until we get to the end times. When you go back through history, you see all of these things being repeated over and over again. There has been very few years in human history that some nation isn't fighting another nation. Very few years are marked by peace. We always see natural disasters taking places all over our world. There are famines and droughts and diseases that run rampant and take many lives. This is normal. This is what life is like here on planet Earth. And Jesus said, such things must happen, but the end is still to come. See, he's not describing the end yet. He's saying this is how life is going to be. He said that these are the beginning of birth pains, not the end. And I believe Jesus is saying, fellas, it's going to get worse before it gets better, so hold on. Life is never going to be, you know, rosy and wonderful all the time. This world has been cursed by sin, and these are the ramifications of that. And things are going to get really bad before they get better. And he says to them, when things worsen, see to it that you're not alarmed. He uses a stout word here for alarmed that he uses on no other occasion. It means to wail, to cry aloud, as if Jesus is saying to them, don't freak out when bad stuff happens. You can expect it. Now, the Bible teaches that the struggle between the kingdom of God and the power of Satan is going to come to a climax in a brief but terrible struggle between Satan and the church. And the devil is going to try to turn everybody away from Christ. And it's going to be a dreadful time. The Bible calls it the Great Tribulation in a few places. And that's how we have come to designate this time. This is a brief time just before the end. And it will intensify all of these things that have been going on. It's going to get worse. Jesus foretold that many antichrists would arise, but we see in the book of Revelation the ultimate antichrist and the false prophet, mimicking Christ and trying to rule the world. He's going to demand that the whole world pay homage to him, and he's going to vehemently and violently oppress the followers of Christ who won't do it. Now, not everything is negative. Jesus also mentions in Matthew 24, verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. This too is predicted in the book of Revelation through the two witnesses and the 144,000 who are sent out to proclaim the message of Jesus to the whole world. And notice, the end will not come until this is completed. Those last words in verse 14 are very, very important. And then the end will come. So while all of these terrible things are happening in the world, and particularly at the end when Satan unleashes his wrath and his fury against God's people, the evangelization of the world is going to be taking place. The message is still going to be getting out. Now, once that is accomplished, once that is achieved, then the end will come. And in verses 30 to 32, Jesus describes his return. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Jesus says he will appear in the sky, in the clouds of the sky. And you see that in several other places in the New Testament. Jesus will come in the clouds just as he ascended into the clouds. He would come with the shout of an angel and the blast of a trumpet. Again, you see this in 1 Thessalonians 4. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul specifies this as the last trumpet. And then it says, all believers, Jesus says the elect here, will be gathered to him, just as Paul describes in 1 Thessalonians 4. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and then those who are alive and remain will be caught up with him in the clouds in the air. All of these are referring to the same event. Now, the word never appears in the Bible, but we call it the rapture. When Christ returns in the clouds and all believers are caught up to be with him, we receive our glorified bodies and we are with the Lord forever. Now, I believe that this will take place in the seventh, the last trumpet, as described in Revelation 14. There it speaks of the harvest of the earth. And it says that one like the Son of Man is seated on the clouds, and you hear the voice of the angel and the trumpet, and the earth is harvested. And I think that even refers to a parable of Jesus of the wheat and the weeds, where the wheat is harvested first and then the weeds are gathered and burned. In Revelation 14, you see the harvest of souls, and then there's a harvest of grapes that are thrown into the winepress of God's wrath. And then that leads into the seven final bowls of God's wrath, which are poured out. This is the wrath of God being poured out, not on his people, but on the unbelieving world at that time. Now, I realize that such talk scares many Christians. But that's not why Jesus delivered this truth to his disciples, and that's not why it's been preserved in the scriptures. We shouldn't freak out when bad things happen, and we shouldn't get scared when we hear of what Jesus and his apostles prophesied will take place at the end of time. Notice verse 13 says, "He who stands firm to the end will be saved." And don't take that as a threat, take that as a promise. This person will be saved. We who have placed our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ, we're going to make it. We are going to win. There is no doubt about that. The power of God is such that he can and he will sustain his faithful servants through whatever trials they're called upon to endure. Whether they're the day-to-day things of life that we deal with now, whether we are alive and live through that horrible time when Satan is pouring out all of his fury on the church, we make it. We win. I heard a song that I hadn't heard a long time this last week. It's called, "We Are Destined to Win." We are. That is our destiny. And though times are going to be tough, it's going to get darkest before the dawn, we will persevere. We will make it. Now, Jesus didn't merely provide an outline for the future. He also gave practical applications for all of his followers to put into practice. Picking up Matthew 24, beginning in verse 42, "Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time the night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch. He would not have let his house be broken into. So you must also be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." In light of this certainty, Jesus calls on his followers to live so that they'll be ready when that great day comes. He says, "Watch, therefore." This verb looks for his followers to live lives so that whatever comes, they'll be prepared. And he says it in the present tense with the idea of keep watching. And regardless of what you believe about eschatology, the end times, you know, whether you think Jesus is going to come before the Great Tribulation or after it or somewhere in between, that still may be a long ways off for us. We don't know. But one thing is certain, Jesus will come for each and every one of us at the end of our lives here on earth. And none of us know when that will be either. So whether we die in Christ and are resurrected when he returns, or whether we're alive when he comes back, we don't know the day or the hour to either one of those events. And again, we must always be ready. Live your life so that if Christ comes to you, whether he comes in the clouds or he comes individually to take you home, you're ready for him. Not only should we keep watching, we should also keep witnessing. Verse 14 in chapter 24 of Matthew, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to all nations as a testimony, and then the end shall come." George Eldon Ladd calls this perhaps the most important single verse in the Word of God for his people today. It is a clear connection between the second coming of Christ and our great responsibility to make disciples of all nations. When we fulfill our task, he will fulfill his promise to return. Now, how do we know when the task is done? Well, Ladd writes, the answer is, I don't know. God alone knows the definition of terms. I cannot precisely define who all the nations are. Only God knows exactly the meaning of evangelize. He alone who has told us that this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to the whole world as a testimony unto all the nations will know when that objective has been accomplished. But I do not need to know. I know only one thing. Christ has not yet returned, therefore the task is not yet done. When it is done, Christ will come. Our responsibility is not to insist on defining the terms of our task. Our responsibility is to complete it. So long as Christ does not return, our work is undone. Let us get busy and complete our mission. And I believe this is what Peter had in mind when he wrote about the Lord's return in 2 Peter 3, 11 and 12. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? I like how the King James renders that. How shall we then live? And too many times in our prophecy conferences, we never get to that point. We've got our charts and our maps and this and that and our timelines and this and that and the other. And we never get to the point of how does it affect the way we live? And that's the most important thing. And Peter answers his own question. You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God. Notice he doesn't say that you're scared to death of it. We don't need to be fearful. We look forward to the day of God. And speed, it's coming. You ever notice that before? You and I can affect when the Lord returns. When we complete our task, he will fulfill his promise. See, rather than arguing about the end times, we can actualize them. If we would get out and do what we're supposed to do. There is no need to fear. Perfect love drives out fear, we're told in 1 John. Jesus has conquered. He has overcome the world. He has overcome death. He has overcome Satan. He has overcome every enemy. And he invites us to share in that victory. If we are on the Lord's side, we are destined to win. That's good news. And that's something that can take us through whatever difficulties we face in life.